Exodus chapter 12. And here we read in Exodus 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And then let us go to the portion we have reached in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even unto Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, in our study of the kings of Judah, we came to a change in monarch, and also, and God is to be thanked for it, a remarkable change in the disposition and spiritual condition of the people. And that monarch was Hezekiah, and those events were the great reformations over which he presided in the early part of his reign. And we read of this in 2 Chronicles 29 and considered the various ways in which this was done, looking at how in particular he performed this act of reformation in the land after that ghastly period, particularly under Ahaz, where so much idolatry had been adopted and so much wickedness had been brought in, and indeed many of the previous kings, as we have noted, had been also wicked and conducted themselves abysmally. Well, we noted that he began by a process of eradication here in 2 Chronicles 29. He set to straight away, without any delay whatsoever, having evidently been exercised about this for some time, and no sooner did he have the opportunity upon his accession to the throne than he at once sets about it. And we saw that there was an eradication of external errors, that there was an eradication of religious errors, and that there was an eradication of internal errors, because he saw to it that those high places that had been erected all over the land, and these altars to false gods, which Ahaz had previously promoted and encouraged throughout all the country, these now Hezekiah saw to it that they were removed and eradicated, that the opportunities for sin, that the apparatus, if we may so call it, for transgression was put verifiably beyond use. But this was not all, you see, because he had also to focus not simply on that which was without, but that which also pertained within, and we saw the addressing of a particular religious error, and this remarkable situation where the ancient bronze or brazen serpent that Moses had been instructed to create all those centuries before in the wilderness, how that this was still in existence, or at least something alleging to be it, was still in existence, and had now become an object of worship and veneration, which Hezekiah at once forbade and denounced it as being Nehushtan, nothing more than a piece of metal, and had it destroyed that it should no longer become an object of worship. And we considered how, alas, in the church more recently, equivalents to this sin have continued to be committed with the making of icons and particularly of crucifixes, even to images of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and that these have, for so many devotees and adherents to defective branches of Christendom, have become an object of veneration and of nothing more than idolatry. For when one observes the length to which they go and the way in which these statues and so forth are handled and paraded about, this is nothing other than raw idolatry, just bearing a Christian name. And these things ought not so to be. And likewise, other forms of this same idolatry can be found. These Hezekiah then eradicated, and then went on, we saw, to the purging of the temple and the removal from the temple of so many things which had been introduced and put there, which were dishonoring to God and were for the worship of false gods. And how much of the world likewise has found its way into the church and needs to be removed with great rapidity before any good can be done. But we saw too how positively Hezekiah set to work both upon the temple and upon the implements of the temple. Those things which were essential to its proper function, these he provided for very especially. But also we see this focus upon the personnel of the temple, because certain individuals or functionaries were vital to its proper running. These were, of course, the priests and the Levites, who had been very few in number, who had scarcely been fulfilling their role in any way whatsoever. Many of them, we considered Urijah a couple of weeks ago, were themselves grossly impaired and had lost any sort of integrity or godliness. This Hezekiah is at pains to correct, because without these sanctified people in the midst, there can be no proper worship of God. And I think the applications of that to the church are also plainly apparent. There must be sanctified people within the house of God whose hearts are prepared to seek the Lord before ever proper worship can take place. And this, we noted, was the order of it. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people. For the thing was done suddenly. This was a very dramatic shift. This was a very radical change in a relatively short time scale, and it could not have been brought about by anything other than divine intervention, as was most distinctly the case. But we asked as to why Hezekiah might have been so moved and so motivated to behave as he did. And when we hold this episode in context and remember what had occurred in the previous reign of Ahaz, the reasons become clear. Ahaz had been a devotee of false gods, particularly the worship of Moloch, and in his devotions to that imagined deity, he had sacrificed at least one of his own children. And had made his own son an offering according to the ghastly practices of that particular religion. And likewise, we saw that in punishment upon Ahaz for that outrageous crime, another of his sons then perished in battle. Now, Hezekiah, we noted, and particularly from the difference in dates between himself and Ahaz, Hezekiah may have been a much younger son, and there may have been an interregnum or a delay before he could come to the throne on that account, or he may have been a next in line to the throne by the system of male primogeniture and had been adopted by Ahaz because he had none of his immediate biological descendants to succeed to the throne before him. What we are saying is this: Ahaz's idolatry nearly cost Hezekiah his life. And Hezekiah had only now come to the throne because of the dreadful sins and crimes and those human sacrifices that were made in the worship of Moloch. And you see, Hezekiah, in considering the law and the word of God, sees here a very different order and system of worship altogether, where the altar is not for the destruction of the individual. Altars upon which never a human is to be offered, but rather a beast in substitution, where the blood of a substitute is offered to make atonement for those worthy of death. Of course, Hezekiah would desire to support and to promote truth of this kind, and the testimony of this kind, because were it not for this substitution, this penal substitution, which of course would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, but which was prefigured in these Old Testament sacrifices, well then Hezekiah would never have been upon the throne, or indeed would no longer be in possession of his own life. And so he had very good reason to be a supporter of the truth and an ardent proponent of the word and the will of God as expressed in the law. Well, sufficient, I hope, by way of summary of that which we have previously seen, because we have come now to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and the next step in Hezekiah's reforms. And the detail which is compressed into a few verses here is quite wonderful for us to consider, because what Hezekiah is next going to do is to arrange for the observance of the Passover. The observance of the Passover. Now, we know the significance and the importance of this particular feast in the Sinaitic law, in the law as it was given by God through Moses. Indeed, it even predates Sinai, because the great original of it belonged to that last and dreadful night in which the Hebrews were redeemed and brought out of Egypt by the power of God's almighty hand. And where, you remember, the lives of their firstborn were spared from the angel of death which visited the land in the 10th plague of Egypt, and that on the basis of a very particular observance which the people were instructed to make there in Exodus 12. And it is remarkable to register that all the detail there in Exodus 12 precedes the event itself by some period of time. And yet such is the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God that it was able to be defined and directed in such precise detail right at the very outset. And we see how this observance was then to be made on an annual basis thereafter. In fact, there in Exodus 12, God said that that escape out of Egypt and the events surrounding it were so monumental, were so epoch-making, that henceforth the people were to date their calendar from this month. He says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And there was to be this observance over a period of a week, where the people were to make or to follow these instructions, very particularly in relation to the preparing of unleavened bread and the slaying of this lamb, which was to be eaten in a particular way. And these things having been instituted, God says, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And so there was this Passover feast, also referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to be kept by the Hebrews in perpetuity thereafter. And we can see examples of it being kept. Just occasional glimpses are given us. One of the most apparent, subsequent to its institution there in Exodus 12 is in Joshua chapter 5. And we read this concerning the people at this stage, just as they are about to embark upon the possession of the land of Canaan, that they were able there to keep a Passover once again. But what is perhaps more striking is the relative fewness of mentions of the Passover feast elsewhere in the Old Testament histories up to this particular point in time. For although the Lord had appointed it and ordained it, and although it was to be observed by the people on an annual basis, we do not find repeated mentions to it, we do not find it referenced, we do not even find it named for large periods of Bible history. And particularly is this so in the period of the kings. In fact, in all honesty, looking back from Hezekiah's day, the only firm reference we can see throughout the entire period of the monarchy in Israel and Judah is perhaps this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And, that's the wrong reference. Here in the life of Solomon, where we read of the systems which Solomon set in place and which the Queen of Sheba noted when she came to visit, and there is remarked how that Solomon and his servants were maintaining and keeping the ordinances of the Lord, and included in the list there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But other than this, we find no firm reference, no use of the word Passover, indeed, throughout the whole of this period of history, up until 2 Chronicles 30. And here, under Hezekiah, it is being kept once again. And in very approximate terms, between the reign of Solomon, or the end of Solomon's reign, to this point in Hezekiah's reign, may have been about 250 or so years. And throughout all that time, no clear or distinct mention of the Passover feast, even in the days of particularly godly kings or of good kings. So the Passover seems almost to have disappeared from the scene. Now, it is perhaps also important just to register that whilst it began as what might be called a private observance, and you'll notice there how in Exodus 12 it was kept by the people in their own homes, we find both in the end of the book of Exodus and also in Deuteronomy that the way it was to be kept once the tabernacle was established and once there was a temple in Jerusalem was somewhat different. And here, for example, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, there is this instruction given for future observance: 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And so we find that once a centralized location for the worship of God was established, the tabernacle at first, you remember, in Shiloh, and then later in Jerusalem, and then superseded by the temple, there was, for the observance of the Passover, to be this pilgrimage made, or this appearing at the temple of the males in the land. There was to be this united observance made in this centralized location. And of this we do have occasional glimpses. You might, of course, remember the conduct of the prophet Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, in going up to the tabernacle in Shiloh at certain appointed times. But, once again, this observance too seems to have almost vanished entirely throughout the reigns of the kings. And we can well imagine why it was so, because you remember how the temple was variously being shut up, was being plundered for its treasures, was being completely neglected, was being outlawed, as in the days of Athaliah, and largely ignored and overlooked, and so on. And Hezekiah himself notes, as regarding the Passover, here in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5, they had not done it of a long time in such a sort as it was written. They had not done it of a long time. And that length is only to be guessed at. Perhaps for as long as 200 and more years, it had not been properly and biblically observed. And notice, if you will, that this biblical observance is important. Perhaps there had been half-hearted efforts at keeping the Passover at different times. Perhaps in those days of amalgamation between the worship of God and the worship of idols, some had said that they would have a Passover of sorts. But you see, this doesn't count. This doesn't count. God must be worshipped in God's appointed way. The way in which we are to conduct ourselves in his service, those things which we are to render unto him, must be according to his revealed will, and must be in the manner in which he has prescribed. And so perhaps there had been pseudo-Passovers. Perhaps there had been sham Passovers at various points in the intervening years, but it was not in the manner in which God had ordained it. It was not according as it was written. But you see, what made this occasion so distinctive in the early reign of Hezekiah is, as described in verse 12, that it was by the word of the Lord. It was according to the written word of God. It was God being worshipped in God's prescribed way. Now, you will perhaps also note that a minor change was necessitated on this occasion, because rather than keeping it on the 14th day of the first month of the year, which was the proper anniversary date, so to speak, Hezekiah was obliged to delay it, and to delay it by 1 month. You notice here in verse 3, they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. And so instead, verse 2, they keep the Passover in the second month. Because if you just look back into 2 Chronicles 29, you'll see what had been going on 4 weeks previously. Verse 17, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. That's verse 17 of chapter 29. And so you see that at the proper anniversary occasion, the temple was still not ready for use. And was still full of all that junk and detritus of heathen worship and of the world that had to be purged out. And equally, more Levites and priests needed to sanctify themselves and to go through the necessary process to assume their offices. And so Hezekiah delays for 1 month before keeping the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. But then he goes still a step further and establishes a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. Now, why is this so strange? Well, bear in mind that he says here, throughout all Israel. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the tribes which comprised it. And he causes this proclamation to be sent throughout all the land from Beersheba, which is down in the southwest of Judah, even to Dan, which is in the top north of Israel on its border with Syria. It is the sort of Palestine equivalent of saying from Land's End to John O'Groats. And Hezekiah arranges to have this message sent through all the country, including the kingdom of Israel, including those 10 northern tribes. And remember the state which they were presently in. The Assyrian invasion was underway. The Assyrians had come in the first instance and had taken Syria and its capital Damascus. They had swept down even now into Israel, and after a short period of time are going to take its capital Samaria and complete the deportation of its populace away into Assyria, and then completely neglecting or abrogating any arrangements which Ahaz foolishly thought he had, the Assyrians will also sweep into Judah and conquer all the land with the exception of its capital city. And that would very nearly fall, already signs of Assyrian invasion were plain to see across all the country. And so these were very difficult times. And after this more than 2.5 centuries of schism between Israel and Judah, separate monarchies, they've been at loggerheads with each other, at war with one another several times. Here is Hezekiah sending messages into Israel, right up to its northern territory in Dan, even whilst there are Assyrians marching through the land, to say to the people that they should come and keep the Passover of the Lord God in Jerusalem. Just as it had been before Rehoboam's civil war. Just as it had been reaching back to the days of Solomon and David. And no doubt there would have been some that considered it complete folly. And indeed there were. We read of those who, when they received these dispatches in some of those northern tribes, laughed it to scorn and mocked them. He said, what a nonsense. What is Hezekiah thinking? Doesn't he know the political situation? Is he not aware of the past 2.5 centuries of history? Doesn't he know there's an invasion in progress? What can he be thinking? Is this any sort of time to talk about Passovers in Jerusalem when he should be amassing as many fighting men as possible to ward off the Assyrian invasion? But nevertheless, this is what Hezekiah does. And the nature of this summons which he sends is well worthy of our attention, because in the time that remains to us, let me show you, my friends, how it has 4 instructions. And 4 promises. And there are 4 instructions and 4 promises. And the first of the instructions is to be found here in verse 6. The posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Turn again unto the Lord. This is the king's commandment. This is the word of God, and we may rest assured it is the word of God being sent by Hezekiah throughout the country. Turn unto the Lord God. Turn again unto the Lord God. And you see, this is so important for us to register. So many people might say, well, how foolish of Hezekiah to do this. The northern tribes of Israel had long since stopped worshipping God. Right at the beginning of that civil war and that schism, Jeroboam, you remember, precisely fearing that people might want to go to Jerusalem to observe the old feasts and the proper Passover. It turns out he needn't have worried because they were so remiss in observing it in Judah. Nevertheless, fearing that, he said, we'll have an alternative system. Thank you very much. We'll have 2 golden calves and I'll set them up at the northern-south boundaries of the kingdom of Israel, and we can worship these instead. And we'll have a different system altogether. And so some might say, well, the northern tribes of Israel haven't been worshipping the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel for centuries. Why would you even think Hezekiah would tell them to turn again unto the Lord God? Well, my friends, let us never lose sight of the fact that the claims of God, that the demands of God, that the laws of God are universal. And we should not for a moment think that the word of God is relevant only to Christians, that the laws and commandments of God are only relevant to Christians, and that if men and women without don't believe it or refuse it or don't accept it, well then, we cannot tell them what they ought to be doing, we cannot tell them to obey, because they are not believers. This is folly. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, etched upon stone, you recall, as a indication of their permanence, their universality, the breadth of their application, those commandments begin with commandments concerning worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the instruction of the very opening commandment. Or, as it is sometimes summarized, the first table of the law by the apostles, by the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength. And this is a universal commandment. And it doesn't matter if men don't believe in the Lord. It doesn't matter if they deny his existence. It doesn't matter if they call themselves atheists or agnostics or whatever religion they claim to be following. God commands all men everywhere that they should repent, that they should turn unto him, that they should worship him, because that is a universal commandment. My friends, sinners would not be sinners were it not for the fact that they are contravening the law of God. And one of the fundamental laws they are contravening is this first law of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God and him only. And my friends, this is why we do not hesitate to preach the law of God, even to unbelievers. We do not shy away from preaching from the Old Testament to unbelievers. We do not hesitate to tell even unbelieving men and women of what the law of God has to say concerning them, because God will stick to it even if they don't, and because God believes it even if they don't, and because God will enforce it whether they care for it or not. And so Hezekiah sends out this commandment. He tells these people that they must turn unto the Lord God. And notice that he does not say, come to Jerusalem for a Passover. He does not say, I instruct you to come and make this observance. That will come later. But you see, his chief concern and desire is that there might be this inward turning first of all, that before they direct their feet towards Jerusalem, they might direct their souls unto God, that they might turn their hearts and their minds unto him before they turn their bodies, that they might have this inward turning before they have an outward turning. And you see, he reminds them in the very particular choice of language why they should do so. Because he says, the Lord God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You notice he uses the name Israel here and not Jacob, which is more common in this triptych of names. And it is not coincidental, because that northern kingdom still described itself and still went by the name of the kingdom of Israel. And that name they had borrowed from the patriarch of old. And it is as though Hezekiah said, do not forget this claim which God already has over you. You might have been bowing down to golden calves and much worse for 250 years. But this does not eradicate God's lordship. It does not remove his claims upon you and upon your obedience. Because he is your God, whether you like it or not. He is your Lord, whether you like it or not. Therefore, turn unto the Lord God. And so this is the first of the instructions. Turn unto, or turn again to the Lord God. But now you will observe a second instruction. Verse 7, and be not like your fathers and like your brethren. You see, it is the very nature of the human being that if we turn towards something, we turn away from something else. We only have eyes in the front of our heads. God has made us in such a way that we have a front and a back. And if we point our front towards a thing, we are turning our back upon other things. It is a fundamental reality of our biology, of our physical form, of the dimensions in which we live. And so too in the spiritual. With turning unto the Lord, there will be a turning away from other things. And what these people are being called upon to turn away from is going to be very painful and going to be very challenging. Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespass against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Be not like your fathers, be not like your brethren. Well, no doubt, my friends, these Israelites were very proud. They were proud of their histories. They were proud of where they had come from. They perhaps looked with some degree of nostalgia upon the past 250 years of their independent existence and their monarchs they had had, wicked though those monarchs had been. And they looked perhaps with scorn upon Judah away to the south and thought it a good riddance that they were no longer anything to do with them. Their fathers had chosen a different route. Their monarchs had gone in a different way. And they weren't going to disown that. They weren't going to dishonor that. They felt that they should respect it and recognize it. Why should they suddenly denounce previous generations, perhaps 6, 7, 8 generations that had gone before them? Why should they write those off? And at this stage say, well, no, those former generations were wrong. And what about their brethren, all the individuals who surrounded them, their contemporaries, their peers? Who were they to say to these around them, I'm right and you're wrong, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and leave you here in Israel? Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. As well as turning unto the Lord, there is to be, as we see here, a forsaking of kin. There is to be a forsaking of family. There is to be a forsaking of the past. There is to be a forsaking of these human lineages. There is to be a forsaking of the world around us. These things must be done. These things are necessary. We might be hundreds of years, maybe as many as 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ will utter these not dissimilar words when he says that those who would be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him and must forsake father and mother and brethren and sisters and houses and lands for his sake and the gospel's, if needs be. With the turning unto him, there is to be a forsaking of the world. It is true now. It was true when Christ spoke it in the Gospels. It was true when Hezekiah sent forth this edict, maybe 750 years BC. Well now, this is the second instruction, to forsake the world. But thirdly, there is something else. Verse 8. Now, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Be ye not stiff-necked. It is all well and good speaking of the sins of others, the sins of former generations, the sins of those around us. It now comes very close to home. Now be ye not stiff-necked. There is to be, thirdly, a forsaking of sin, a forsaking of our own sins. And do you notice the particular sin which Hezekiah mentions here? He does not say, now be ye not idolaters.
He doesn't say, now, be ye not followers of Baal or of Moloch. He says, now, be ye not adulterers or murderers or deniers of God. He doesn't call out those particular sins. He makes reference to this in particular. Now, be ye not stiff-necked, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. You see, the sin at which he particularly takes his aim is that of pride, is that of self-estimation, is that of self-sufficiency, is that of self over God. And this in particular, he exhorts the people to forsake amongst their other sins, to forsake this sin in particular, the sin of pride. It's one, of course, of the very original sins, if we may so call it. If we were to analyze Genesis 3 and say, well, what was the original sin here, or what sins did the devil incite in our first parents? Well, principally, we might say this: it was pride. It was the devil's own sin, as 1 Timothy 6 reminds us. And there in the Garden of Eden, he came to our first parents and says, in the day that ye eat of it, ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. God's trying to keep something from you. He's trying to keep you in your place. But if you do this thing, if you take this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be something more. You'll be something greater. And you want that, don't you? You want that for yourself because you don't want to be in second place. You don't want to be subservient to God. And so we see how his temptation began to foster or engender pride in our first parents. They wanted this sense of self-sufficiency. They wanted to be in that position of self-support and so on, independent from God. And that same vice can be traced through human history to such a profound degree, even to the present time. And Hezekiah knew that it would be one of the principal obstacles to anybody obeying this edict and answering this summons. Be ye not stiff-necked, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Nobody wants to do this, do they? Not from Adam and Eve to the present time. They don't want to admit they were wrong. They don't want to put themselves in a second place. They want to be the number one. They want to be the center of the universe. They want to have a justification for their own errors. They want to have a reason or an excuse for their own predilections, their own preferences, their own priorities. They don't want to have to yield to anybody. They don't want to have to submit to anybody. They don't want to have to surrender their sense of self-worth and self-determination to anyone. And it is this particular human flaw, it is this particular aspect of human nature which condemned so many to hell at the last. Now be ye not stiff-necked, is the word of God, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Because if they were to continue in this state of being stiff-necked, ere long their necks would be broken. Hezekiah didn't need to point it out. The Assyrians were already in the land. The invasion was already going on. The destruction of Israel's borders and cities was already happening. You've already been given up to desolation, he says in verse 7, as ye see. Now is not a time to be stiff-necked. Now is not a time to be worried about your pride and your self-worth. Listen to this commandment and obey it. Oh, my friends, it's no time to be too proud to enter the ark when the water is already swirling around our feet. It's no time to be too proud to run away from Sodom and Gomorrah when the brimstone is already falling. It's no time to be stiff-necked and proud when the Assyrian is already in the land, laying waste to all the cities. Now is the time to be not stiff-necked, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. And then the fourth instruction, and enter into his sanctuary. And enter into his sanctuary. Turn again unto the Lord God. Forsake the world, forsake sin, enter into his sanctuary. And again, you see, Hezekiah uses this particular word. He doesn't say temple. He doesn't say his courts. He doesn't say Jerusalem. He says his sanctuary. Because you see, if the people needed anything at this moment in history, it was a sanctuary. It was a place of safety. Israel was being invaded. Samaria was being besieged. Judah would shortly be overrun, and the enemy would be at the walls of Jerusalem. What the people wanted, if they wanted anything, was safety, was a place of security. And Hezekiah says there is such a place. There is a sanctuary. There is a place to flee unto for help and for aid and for deliverance and for salvation. God has provided a particular venue, he says. He's provided a particular place where he is pleased to administer that deliverance very particularly. Make your way there. Go to it. Flee unto it. Now, of course, in Hezekiah's day, there was one venue very particularly. It was the temple, where God had instructed the worship to be carried out, and when the priests and Levites were to be found, and where sacrifices could be made, and where God's word could be properly obeyed and fulfilled. Now, in the mercies of God, there are far more venues in this present time. We are not obliged to go to a single central location in some foreign land. He has appointed his church upon earth. He has appointed congregations of his people. He has appointed a fellowship such as this, my friends, to be a sanctuary. Places and people whom he hath sanctified, places in which he may be served, just as verse 8 describes. And by coming unto such places, getting over themselves and their pride and their obstinacy and their prejudices and entering into these places, here salvation is to be found. Here a place of sanctuary is to be had for them that are without. Here God may be encountered. Here his truth heard. Here his word properly fulfilled and obeyed. That is why we continue, my friends. That is why we exhort and encourage people to attend such services as these. We don't need anything else. We don't want anything else. We don't want any other places, because we have the best thing already. Because we have this sanctuary, because we have this God-ordained means, because we have these public means of grace, if we may use that expression. Enter into his sanctuary, says Hezekiah, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now, those were the four commandments, but let us look briefly and in closing at these four promises that accompany them. Turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, says verse 6, and first of the promises, he will return to the remnant of you. He will return to the remnant of you. Now, my friends, we know the universality of God. We know his omnipresence. We know that he is in every place. We know that in him all things live and move and have their being. But his particular presence, his special presence, his favor, this is something which he may withdraw. This is something which he may remove. And so often does. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord, is departed. What a word might be written over so many places, so many homes, so many lives, so many lands. But even as God may remove his presence, remove his favor, take away his blessing, it may equally please him to return it again. And this glorious truth is to be traced throughout Scripture, right through to the New Testament, where it is expressed in these terms: draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And so too here in Hezekiah's letter: turn again unto the Lord God, and he will return to you. Here is the blessing that is promised. Them that honour me, them I will honour, says God in 1 Samuel. It is the same principle. And don't let's imagine for a moment that this means salvation by works Let's not think for a moment we are preaching that. We are not saying, well, if a person behaves themselves, God's going to save them. If a person does what's right, then God is going to do right by them and grant them his salvation. No, indeed, my friends. That's not what we're saying. Salvation is always a work of grace, as we will shortly see. But there is this matter of cause and effect. There is a matter of enjoying the consequences that God has promised will follow obedience. He does not tell men and women to seek his face in vain. But he has said, if ye shall seek, then ye shall find. If ye knock, the door shall be opened unto you. If you ask, ye shall receive. And likewise in this matter of repentance and turning unto himself, God says that he will acknowledge and that he will reward it. It is his gracious promise. And secondly, will you notice this promise also of a remnant? The promise of a remnant. Now you see, it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Hezekiah to write to the Israelites and to say to them, oh, if only you'll listen to me, if only you'll do what I'm telling you, the Assyrians will leave the land, Israel will be restored to its former glory, there'll be no invasion, there'll be no conquest, there'll be no exile, and you'll all live happily ever after. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't promise such a thing. In fact, he speaks of the certainty of Assyrian destruction. He speaks of the certainty of an exile. But in the midst of that, he says, he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. God will grant a remnant, he says. God will grant a remnant. And so indeed God would, in a practical sense, from those northern tribes. The very fact that we continue to read, even into the New Testament, of individuals who trace their lineage from these other tribes. You might remember the pedigree of Anna, that woman we meet in the temple in Luke, the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. Well, the only reason that people could still speak of themselves as belonging to those northern tribes was because of those who fled in advance of the Assyrian conquest into Judah. It was only those who obeyed Hezekiah's summons that ultimately survived and went on to have descendants at all. God did not promise to reverse the Assyrian invasion and to stop the exile, but he did promise to grant a remnant. God does not say, you can be my people and still keep the world, and still keep on friendly terms with everybody you ever did, all your friends, all your acquaintances, all your family members. He does not promise that. But he does promise a remnant. He says you will not be alone. You'll be one of a special few. You'll be one of a little minority. You'll be one of those who are saved and delivered. You'll be a part of those that remain, a remnant according to the election of grace, as Romans calls it. And now thirdly, there is still this other promise, and it is this, verse 8, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. That the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. This is the promise which God makes to those individuals. And they would prove it literally, in the sense that they would escape out of Israel before the Assyrian conquest of Samaria. They would escape into Judah. They would preserve their lives with those that survived in the land of Judah under Hezekiah. But you still see, still more fundamentally, my friends, is the greater turning away of wrath of which God here speaks. That turning away of eternal wrath. That turning away of wrath to come. That turning away of condemnation and perdition forevermore, which is assigned to the godless and unbelieving. For this is the great promise he makes to them which turn again unto the Lord. And then, fourthly and finally of these promises, you notice there is no blanket exemption from the exile. God does not say he would prevent that from happening. He does not say that he will take out or prevent from occurring all those dreadful things that were already in the works at this period in history.
But he does say this, verse 9, "For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." I told you, my friends, that these promises is not salvation by works. We are told here that it is all about grace. "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful." That is his nature. That is his modus operandi. That is the principle upon which he acts. And he says he will be gracious and merciful to them, even in the midst of their present troubles, even in the midst of temporal adversity, even in the midst of all the hardship and heartache and afflictions of this life. They will have the grace and mercy and compassion of God to follow them, even into exile, to bring them, as he ultimately would, with the inhabitants of Judah, back out of that exile and into that land once again. These were the promises of God, founded upon grace and mercy and compassion. Such was the word of God then, my friends. Such is the word of God still today, and thus also the reactions to it. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The majority reaction then, the majority reaction still today. But verse 11, this wonderful clause, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless, notwithstanding the almost universal rejection of the word of God and the commandments of God, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Well, what made the difference? Why did so many reject, but some respond? Why did so many laugh to scorn and mock, but some obeyed? Was it because they were a better caliber of person? Was it because they had some redeeming qualities or characteristics? No. Verse 12, "The hand of God was to give them one heart, to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." It was not the power of Hezekiah's writing. It was not the strength of the language in these missives that were sent forth. It was not anything about that or about them. It was not about the means or the channel or the individual. It was all about God. And because some responded, because some came, it was proof and evidence that the hand of God had given them a heart to do so. One heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And my friends, that is why we carry on. And that is why we preach as we do and behave as we do and continue to issue the truth forth in the manner in which we do. To so many foolishness, to so many a stumbling block, but to them who by the grace of God will believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So may we be blessed by this glimpse of the gospel in 2 Chronicles 30 to God's glory. Amen. Amen. So our concluding hymn, number 368, might almost belong to this era in history, except as you see from the subtitle, it comes from another portion of the Word of God. Nevertheless, 368, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." The hymn 368.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.